One of the biggest problems of the wider church, certainly in this country, is that for fear of losing people, for fear of upsetting people, for fear of appearing intolerant or unchristian in our actions, we've lost sight of why we exist at all. Being accepting of anything or anyone has become for many the solution for a church that appears to be dying. And you see, as we've done this, as we've tried to love everyone, welcome everyone, as we've been gentle in our approach to everyone, it's possible that we've lost some of our purity, some of our unity, and crucially, we may have lost sight of what the Bible says Jesus expects of his bride, the church. So as we look at once again at John 14, and as Jesus deals in this chapter with the subject of the Holy Spirit, we're going to try and regain the edge that we must have as a church if the kingdom of God is going to be extended in Kingston. We're going to focus this evening on what, as Fairfield, or whatever the new name is going to be, we should be aware of. We're going to remind ourselves why we must stick to the Word of God. Because if we do that, it will purify us. It will unify us. Even, by the way, if that unity is achieved by some people leaving, because they don't like a black and white approach, because they feel uncomfortable, because we cease to be all-inclusive in the sense of tolerant of all types of behaviour. We know that the whole gospel, the whole truth, will alienate some people, and it shouldn't surprise us. So what I want us to do tonight is to clarify what, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're really here to do as a church. And some of what I'm going to say this evening is going to be tough for us to hear. And it's going to be countercultural. You know, just as the idea of when I talk about people leaving and unity in the same sentence, it feels counterintuitive to us. So as we look at this, we're going to need God's help. Let's pray as we turn to this passage. Father God, we do pray, as we've been singing, that your word will speak to us now. Lord, we pray you'll speak to us through it, that you'll engage our hearts and our minds, that you'll help us to clarify our thinking based on what we've read in these verses from John's Gospel. Lord, help us to understand the meaning of peace, to understand the need to focus on your word. And Lord, help us regain, if we've lost it, or be aware of the dangers of losing our edge as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Pete said, we're in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life here. Judas has gone to betray him, and he's pouring his energy into the 11 remaining disciples before he's handed over the next day to be crucified. And in this chapter, and we looked at this, it's going back now, I think, months, but we've looked at this chapter before. And if you remember, Jesus said that when he goes, he's going to send us Annas, meaning another comforter. And a comforter, and that's what the word Annas is saying, a comforter who's almost identical, who's the very essence of the first comforter, Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact that that comforter, the Holy Spirit, will never be taken away from us. He will work in and through every believer, everyone who obeys, everyone who follows Jesus. And we've already looked at detail at the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. So tonight, what I want to do is just pick up on a couple of verses that we didn't have time to look at last time, but are nonetheless important. Now, you might recall, we call this series 24, which is back on TV, by the way, if you're looking at day 8 of the 24 series. We've called it 24 because it's the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And as I've gone through this series, particularly when we've been dealing with the Holy Spirit, I've been critical of some of the more extreme charismatic churches. Those that portray themselves as having a special relationship. Those that believe we need to continually call down the Holy Spirit. When we see from this chapter that he's not only sent by God, not called down by man, but that he never went anywhere anyway. Once he's with us, he's with us. The Holy Spirit is with us always. Now, in the past, of course, I have got into hot water by giving my views on a church not far from here for different issues, nothing to do with charismatics and the Holy Spirit. But whenever you go down this sort of line and you say something, people naturally fret. And I understand that. Was I accurate? Was it necessary for me to say those things? Had I made a mistake? Or was it, you know, something that I just said and wasn't in my notes? It's like 2 weeks ago. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, Paul Whitfield was preaching on Isaiah. And he was talking about a more recent writer, he said, had used the phrase cosmic child abuse when talking about penal substitution. You might remember that. Now, Paul was sensitive to the fact that his talk, just like this one, is being recorded. So he decided to say another writer, rather than say it was Steve Chalk. And Steve Chalk's wrong. Now, whether I'm wise to approach this stuff in the way I do, we can debate. But as a church, I am convinced that we need to know, we need to hear, we need to be reminded that there are churches out there that seem okay on the surface, with nice people and good music and lively ministries and even places where Jesus is frequently mentioned. But they're not preaching the whole gospel. They're not giving the whole picture. They want the emphasis, instead of being on the whole gospel, to be on things like relationship with each other, mutual support, care, good worship, spiritual gifts, whatever it is. And at the same time, they will run from subjects like sin, hell, judgment, personal responsibility, stuff that's not popular because it doesn't sell. And you see, the problem is, it's not that these churches exist, although I have my own views on whether they should. The problem is, we've become too politically correct, too culturally conscious, to say anything about them, to say that is wrong, that isn't Christianity, that isn't the gospel. And that's exactly what the devil wants. Satan is very happy for us to be inoffensive, ineffective, tolerant, nice Christians, having our meetings here in the outskirts of Kingston, keeping ourselves to ourselves, trying hard not to upset anyone. We mustn't become that. We must ensure that we don't become a church that spends its entire time wrapped up in itself, hoping that our services have nothing in them to offend the three visitors at the back. That is the state of the church in much of this country. In the name of balance, of being caring, of not being so arrogant to believe that we're right, we instead end up influenced and persuaded by our culture. And so you forget the nature of God. We forget the character of Jesus and his ministry, what he came to achieve, how he lived his life. And the church loses its edge. And what I want to look at tonight is, why does that happen? Why has it happened to the extent that it has? How do we make sure here that we don't follow that? And the first thing I want to look at is this. Is it a misunderstanding of peace that causes the church to lose its edge? So if you start thinking like our culture does, then when we think church, when we think Jesus, we end up thinking of words like love, mercy, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, peace. All true. It's a biblical list. But we mustn't get the emphasis wrong. It's not the only thing. You can end up getting a completely unbalanced view of God. A view of God as the grandfather, the loving person, and you never talk about judgment and purity and holiness and righteousness. Look with me at John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And people say, oh, that's nice. See, Jesus brings peace. That's what we should talk about at church. I heard someone the other day, well, it was 2 weeks ago now, on the radio, talking about Christmas. And he said, well, of course, we should remember that Jesus came to bring peace to all men. That's the heart of the Christmas message. Now, in a way, that's true. But not in a sense he was talking about it. Jesus did come to make peace possible between man and God. But it's only fulfilled if you accept Jesus as Lord. The man on the radio was talking about a sort of peace on earth type of thing, where we all feel good. But you see, our hearts are like that. We want to be able to say to our friends at school, friends at university, people we hang out with at work, that we go to a church where we feel loved and cared for. You know, where being a member of this church is enhancing to our reputation. Where our neighbours say, oh, that sounds good. You know, we can come along to church and enjoy it, spend time with people like us, and then we go back to work and we go back to university and so on the next day and carry on with the rest of our lives. No reason for it to interfere more than that. No reason for us to be embarrassed about mentioning it because it's harmless. What we don't want, what we instinctively object to, is where the preacher keeps making it difficult for us to mix with people from other churches. You know, the people we meet at the school gates or at the Christian Union or at work. What we don't want is where we push to keep talking about Jesus. Because then we get uncomfortable because we're seen as radical and outspoken. But that's exactly the role God envisages for the church and for the Christian. And it's what John 14 is talking about. See, when in verse 27 he says he will give us peace, what is he getting at? Let's start by looking at what peace isn't. It isn't the sort of peace that we've already mentioned that we can expect as a Christian with God. Romans 5 verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's a peace with God, a reconciliation with God, bought for us by the blood of Jesus. But in John, he's not talking about that sort of peace. Remember that although these chapters of John that we're looking at can be applied in many cases directly to us, he is first and foremost addressing the disciples. They've already become followers of Jesus. The reconciliation for them is going to happen. The peace John is writing about, yes, it's based on that reconciliation, otherwise you can't have it. But it's more than that. The peace Jesus is saying here is the sort of peace we read about in Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's a sense of an overriding goodness of God. It's a peace which means we control the outcome of what happens to us, in a sense emotionally and spiritually, whether the things that are happening to us are good or bad. It's a peace that reigns in our hearts, even when we're persecuted. It's a peace that means we love God and we trust God and we have joy regardless of what's going on in our life, so that we're not blown around by the storms that go on in life. It's an active, positive peace. It's not a negative peace. There's some famous, I think it's George Washington, who said, you know, peace is the absence of trouble. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a peace you can have even when it's troubled times. It's an experiential peace. It's a tranquility of the soul, was one definition I read, which I really liked. But it's a peace that controls our view of life. It's a peace that stays with us and enables us to get through our circumstances. And it's not the world's idea of peace. I think one of the best examples is Jesus himself, as he is mocked and beaten and tried. The peace that he displays, I think it's worth looking at. Let's turn to chapter 19 of John, just a few pages further on. Chapter 19, verse 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Do you see the peace of Jesus contrasted with Pilate? Who was being killed? Who was on trial? I mean, I think you can see Pilate, and you know, if you imagine it as you read that, he's almost shouting in verse 10, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" And then Jesus just calmly says, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." That's a fantastic peace. And it's a peace that we can have too. And we already have access to it if we're Christians here this evening. Because as it says in John 14:27, it's Jesus that gives us the peace. He's the source of it, and the Spirit keeps it in our hearts. And there's two little sub-points about this peace I just want to touch on. Firstly, if the source is Jesus, then there's no real peace without him, apart from him. You know, if Jesus gives it to us, then as chapter 14 has been showing us all the way through, it's a supernatural peace. It's a peace that Jesus gives us through the Holy Spirit. So the source of that peace is supernatural, because it comes from Jesus, the Son of God. And that leads me to the second little subpoint. If the peace comes from God, then a godless world cannot get it, cannot obtain it, cannot even understand it. And so when we display it, it shines out like a beacon to a world that's searching for it. You know, when we endure trials and hardships and difficulties, and we have that peace, it is a powerful witness to a world that watches. That's why it's important how we react when we're hurt, how we react when we're persecuted. Look at verse 27 again. "My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives," because the world gives fleetingly. The world's begrudging as it gives you any peace. You know, you might have had peace in your life for a brief moment, and then it goes. It's taken away by circumstances or somebody or something. Haven't you experienced that? You know, the peace that having friends brings, but then they move away, or they are fickle and they sort of go off with other friends. You know, the peace that money brings in your bank account until your boiler breaks down or your car breaks down and it's gone. The peace you feel in your heart when you first fall in love, but then the first row comes, or you realize that actually as you get to know this person, they've got a completely different life plan from yours. The world's peace is fleeting, but the peace the Spirit brings, the peace that Jesus gives us, isn't. It's permanent, and it allows us to be different. There's a story about a Christian martyr. We're doing a series on Christian martyrs, actually, in Late Night Church, which I think are on the internet. It's really worth listening to. There's a story of a Christian martyr who, as he was being led to the stake, he took the executioner's hand and he put it on his heart. And then he said, "There, now put your hand on your own heart and feel which is the most troubled." That's the peace that Jesus Christ gives us. The peace that can do that. It's a fantastic gift, but I want us to go back to where we started this evening. What's it got to do with losing our edge as a church? Making sure we don't become too nice and cozy and tolerant and politically correct. The answer is, it's all about context. It's all about the situation into which Jesus is speaking here, into which he gives this peace, because it's the context that pulls it all together. Jesus is offering this peace 24 hours before he dies, but it's more than this. Chapter 14, it's known as the comfort chapter. He brings comfort to his disciples. He's very loving, and he's helping them to understand and cope with what's going to happen next, with his death, his crucifixion, all the stuff they're going to go through, or he's going to go through. And he tells them, doesn't he, we looked at this last time, he tells them just in this chapter, there's loads of promises. There's a prepared place for a prepared people. He's going to come back and get them for heaven. They haven't got to just find their own way up there. He is God. He is the way to heaven. That they're going to do greater things than he's done. That he's going to send them another helper who's not going to go, who's going to be with them for always. And he's now saying, "And you're going to get my peace." All of those promises are here. So it wouldn't be a great surprise if the disciples were saying, "Oh, well, that sounds all right. Off you go then. We're ready. Let's get going. We're going to do greater things than you." But remember how the chapter starts, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then he says here in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." And then look at the next bit. "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Why should they be afraid? Why would they be troubled? If they're going to end up in heaven, if they've got another comforter being sent to them, if they're going to do greater things than he did, if they're going to have the Spirit's power, the inner peace of Jesus, why are they going to be troubled and frightened? Because Jesus knows they're going to be attacked and persecuted and tortured and killed. That's why. They are going to be rejected. They're going to suffer. They're going to be imprisoned and stoned and crucified upside down. And in some places, it's going to be terrible. And there are hints of this all over this chapter. Verse 17, when he's talking about the Spirit, he says, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him." He's saying, as you go into the world, it isn't going to be universally liked. People are not going to say, yes, we'll all follow now. They are going to experience the same rejection that Jesus does. The world won't buy what the disciples are selling. And it's going to be worse than just a struggle, because there's going to be some direct opposition, and that's mentioned in verse 30. The devil is around. We've already seen him. Throw your minds back. Chapter 13, we hear the phrase, "He enters Judas." We saw Satan at work in chapter 13. And he takes Judas away. And then in verse 30 here, Jesus says, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming." Pete mentioned Satan this morning, and he said there's no sacred ground for Satan. And that's what this is saying. It's a frightening phrase. The prince of this world is coming. Satan does have a grip on the current world. He is powerful, and he will use that power. So Jesus, even here, is reassuring them. It's the comfort chapter. Verse 31, he has no hold over me. What you're going to see, he says, is just as the Father commands, just as the Father, God, has planned. And it's the same situation we face now. That's the key to where we started this evening. If your idea of being a Christian is to be viewed as a nice person who belongs to this club that you go to on a Sunday and we can be generous and kind with each other, then you've misunderstood what's going on here. You've misunderstood why the church exists at all, because Jesus here is preparing us for a fight. And it's a fight that's going to be bloody and unpleasant and vicious and painful. And one of the weapons used by Satan will be to lull us to sleep. A church asleep, a church that spends its time in jumble sales, and if you remember the illustration from ages ago, refurbishing organs. A church that is tolerant of everything and everyone. And aren't we like that sometimes? You know, even in our personal lives, don't we just try and stay in with everybody? And we hope that after, you know, years of effort, they might come along to some guest service where we have a 20-minute light talk that doesn't offend them. The devil likes a church that's asleep, that's ineffective, that's harmless, that's nice. And it's not the church Jesus has in mind. And it's not the church, and this is the key thing for the passage, that needs the peace Jesus is offering. You don't need it if you're asleep. The second reason the church might have lost its edge, the second reason we need to be careful, is an ignorance of the Word of God. See, understanding the Word of God is a work of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to think this through and look at this, because it will affect our enjoyment and our understanding of this peace that I'm talking about. I think an ignorance of the Word of God puts us at risk. It puts us in danger of losing our edge, because it allows culture to come in. We're looking at verse 26 now. We're looking at the way the Spirit brings us the truth of God through his word. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now remember, first and foremost, Jesus is saying to his disciples here, something they probably didn't understand at the time. He's saying the Holy Spirit will give to them both understanding of what's been going on, teach them all things, but also he'll give to them power that enables them to, in effect, accurately write the New Testament. You know, let's not forget, this is a bunch of guys who have failed largely to grasp much of what's been going on over the last 3 years. You know, even earlier the same evening, when Jesus was washing their feet, they didn't get the picture. They would still be in shock. You know, it's only minutes since Judas left the room. They hadn't connected the dots. They didn't see yet that the Messiah needed to suffer and die. So how on earth are they going to write scripture? How on earth could we trust their recollection of events? I mean, so much would have happened in the 3 years in miracles and teachings. They couldn't be expected to remember accurately what had gone on, could they? Of course not. But God provides the answer here. The Holy Spirit will prompt them. The Holy Spirit will help them. The Holy Spirit would make sure they remember, so that we get the memory verse we looked at the beginning ages ago, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is God breathed. That's what it's saying. It's God inspired. So the key here is to understand that the Spirit, as we saw last time, doesn't have his own agenda. He operates completely in line with the ministry of Jesus. So even here, there's no hint of new revelation. There's no hint of new stuff from the Spirit. He's going to help them understand. He's going to help them recall what Jesus said and did. Now, we know that the Spirit's role in us today isn't to inspire scripture to be written. There's no new revelation of God. But he does still work in us to help us understand the Bible. We've touched on this before, and I can remember it as a non-Christian. The Bible is dense. The Bible is difficult to understand. It's a difficult book to read. It's the Spirit that opens our eyes, that brings it to life in us. And so one possible conclusion that we can draw from that, one possible reason that we might struggle to maintain the peace of God in our life, one reason that we might lose our edge as a church, one reason that we might let culture influence us more, is because we stop focusing on that word, because we stop listening to the Spirit's teaching. Our ignorance of the word of God will only lead us away from him, and it leaves us open to other influences. If we don't have a clear view of the gospel, you know, if we can't explain it, if one of your friends asked you straight out, I know that's very unusual, if they asked you straight out, tell me the gospel, could you do it? If we don't understand grace, if we don't have a clear idea between justification and sanctification, if we don't know what the difference is, if we don't believe in judgment and hell as well as heaven and glory, if we don't want to talk about sin, if we don't think about election and predestination because they make us feel uncomfortable, then we're too worried about the reaction of our neighbours. We're too concerned about what people think of us. And so we'll end up being nice people who tolerate everything because we have nothing to say. What are we trying here to persuade people of? We mustn't lose our saltiness, as the Bible says. And if that's the case, if that's what happens, if that's what you do, then we shouldn't expect the peace that Jesus is offering, because we don't need it. We're running away from the battle. What do you need peace for? What people think of us, of our church, can easily become our number one priority. And so their potential displeasure takes our peace away anyway. I want us to look briefly at one more verse tonight. It's in chapter 14, and it's verse 31, the last verse. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. I'm just touching on this. It's a quirky one, really, because the last phrase, come now, let us leave, has given rise to a lot of debate, because actually, as you're going to see when we go on to chapter 15 in 2 weeks' time, they don't appear to leave. He just carries on. Now, there is quite a strong view that they do, in fact, leave, and chapter 15 onwards is as they walk along. But there's no proof of that. The discourse just continues. One view that I was reading was saying that actually the better translation is this, is Jesus basically saying, look, I'm going, I haven't got much longer because the prince of this world is coming. But remember, God's in control. I love the Father, and this is his plan, and I'll obey. So come on, let's get ready. So the let's get ready is the little bit instead of let's leave, or whatever it was in our version. Apparently the word used is a military word. It's a let's get ready, let's prepare. I'm sending the Spirit to you. I'm giving you my peace, and you're going to be in a battle, so let's get ready. Either way here, Jesus is putting his finger on their future in this chapter, and it's mirrored by us today. As a church, we must prepare for a battle. We must prepare to fight. And that means we're going to fight Satan. We must be prepared to be attacked, to be opposed. Don't underestimate the opposition. You know, Pete, this morning again, when he was talking about the Lord's Prayer, the 57 words, for those of you that were here, you know, I think 10% of them I worked out, is the bit that says, deliver us from the evil one. It's pretty important if in 57 words he's got it in there. Deliver us from the evil one. The devil is around. He is never happier than when the church treats the Holy Spirit as someone whose power, whose role is to give us good worship. He is never more pleased than when we sit around and talk about whether we should all speak in tongues or not. The devil is perfectly content when our focus is inwards. The devil will let us have a warm feeling when we talk about love and we say to the church down the road that's saying absolutely nothing, keep going because you're good people and we're all going in the same direction anyway. Why don't we have a joint carol service this year? He will happily let us feel encouraged when after 7 years of living next door to somebody, 5 years of standing at the school gates with someone, 3 years of sitting in lectures next to somebody, you manage to get them to a men's snooker night or the equivalent of the women's meeting. An event where Jesus isn't mentioned. What a waste of time that is. If the reason we're doing it, the reason Jesus isn't mentioned, is because actually we want them to feel comfortable. The role of the Holy Spirit is to work in us and through us. And if we let him, the result will be that you'll be taken into battle. And it will be difficult and it will be unsettling. I was talking to Jane Whitfield here after the cows in Candlelight. And she was saying to me that before she came to Fairfield, Dave Reddington, one of the elders, had warned her that if they decided to come, they wouldn't be comfortable. He also said something about a train leaving a station, which I'm not quite sure I was very clear on. But the crucial bit was that they wouldn't be comfortable. And she was saying that having been here for a while, that was absolutely right. She is challenged regularly by the preaching of the word. She regularly feels the need to change something in her life. And that's terrific to hear. As most of you know, we're renaming, you should even know from tonight, we're renaming the church. I don't like the word relaunching. You're taught in business, never use the word relaunch because it sounds like it failed the first time. So don't use the word relaunch. But we're renaming and launching the church this week. But some things aren't going to change. If you want to come to church on a Sunday for a sort of religious fix and then get on with the rest of your life, this mustn't be the church for you. The Holy Spirit's work is to make us feel uncomfortable. If you want to do the bare minimum you can whilst calling yourself a Christian, then we're not letting the Spirit work in our lives. If we don't want to open our Bibles, if we don't want to grow, then we're going to go on in life without the peace that Jesus offers because we don't need it. But there is an alternative. Let the Spirit work. Let the Spirit bring a peace that will withstand anything. Let the Spirit reveal the truth of Jesus to you so that we're rooted. I'm going to finish with a picture that someone else put in my head, but I've sort of adapted it. Picture an army. Part of the army of Jesus Christ, sitting in great buildings on a Sunday, having great music and great fellowship, smiling and enjoying coffee together, but spiritually asleep. And Satan moves amongst them without challenge. There are wolves within the army itself, smiling and joining in as they hand out the newly printed Churches Together for Easter leaflet. Then gradually, one soldier shakes himself and he looks around with sharp, discerning eyes and he flexes his muscles and he grabs the soldier next to him. And their eyes meet with excitement. And they pick up their fallen swords. They strap on their armor. And gradually they're aware of an awakening going on around them. Soon the generals gather and the strategy for an attack is made. Now what's happened in that picture? The Holy Spirit has moved amongst the army of God. That's what's happened. The Spirit is the only power that can break the spell of Satan, the only power that can destroy the culture and its influence in our lives. It's the only power that can wake the armies of God. Wouldn't we rather be in that army? An army on the march? An army that weeds out the wolves? An army that isn't tolerant of being attacked? An army that isn't trying to be politically correct, isn't trying to be nice, but is instead trying to stand up for Jesus, stand up for his word, as churches all around simply ignore it or offer only the bits that they like? Isn't that the army you'd want to join? I hope so. And I hope it's the sort of army we're building here this week. An army that's a little bit scary to be part of. An army that's actually going to need the peace that Jesus offers. Because it's an army that's heading into battle. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the comfort that it gives us. The awareness that there is a heaven, that Jesus will come and take us to it one day. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of the peace of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we here as a church will be part of an army that needs that peace. Part of an army that isn't frightened to stand up for you, isn't frightened to say what it thinks. Lord, we don't want to be arrogant, and we know it can come across as arrogance, but in the end, the Bible is the truth, and it's the whole gospel that needs to be spoken. Lord, we pray as we talk to our friends and our neighbours that we will understand that the friendship isn't as important as them being restored into relationship with you. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be an army that's awakened by your Spirit, that's alive, that's spiritually discerning. Lord, prevent us from being just nice. In Jesus' name, amen.